chapter 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah, and then we have some details about that. And then in verse 5, Abijah appeared not to know that Jehovah, the God of Israel, to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt, Lord, and vain men, sons of Belial, gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam the son. And Rehoboam was young and faint-hearted and strong against them. And now ye think to show yourselves strong against the kingdom of Jehovah in the hand of the sons of David, and ye are and 7 rams, he becomes a priest of what is not God. And every evening burnt offerings and sweet incense, the loaves also are set in every evening. For we keep the charge of Jehovah our God, we have forsaken him. And behold, we have God with us at our hand. Israel, do not fight with Jehovah, the God of your father. Prosper. But Jeroboam caused the priest sounded with the trumpet. And the men of Judah gave a shout. And as verse 18, and the children of Israel were humbled at that time, and the children of Judah were strengthened. 22, the rest of the acts of Abijah and his way the prophet Iddo. Chapter 14, verse 1. And Abijah slept with his fathers in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the sight of Jehovah, his God. And he took away the altars of the strange god Asherah, and commanded Judah to seek Jehovah. And he removed out of all the cities, and the kingdom was quiet before him. He had rest, and he had no war in those years, because Jehovah had given him rest. And he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gate before us. For we have sought Jehovah our God. We come against this multitude. Jehovah, thou art. And Jehovah smote the Ethiopians before and before Judah. Chapter 15, verse 1 of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa, and he took courage and put away the abominations out of. Verse 9. And he assembled all Judah, and then they saw that Jehovah his God was. And then in verse 10 we see this was the third month, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets. Verse 18, and he brought into the house of God the thing. Then chapter 16, we see the war with. And then in verse 2, Asa brought out Sildad, king of Syria, who dwelt at Damascus, and so on. And then verse 7, at that time Hanan Judah, and said unto him, because thou king of Syria, and hast not relied on Jehovah thy God out of thy hand, were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans into thy hand? For the eyes of Jehovah run through the whole earth, those whose heart is perfect towards him time. And then he fell ill, sick, that he did not seek. In verse 12, he did not seek Jehovah. This is a lot to cover, chapters together, and to compare certain things together. With the Lord's help tonight. If you compare chapter 30 I've read tonight, in fact, the report there is that he was a bad king, that he did what was bad in the Lord's eye. So that was the overall picture. And may I suggest to you that what we find here in Abijah, although he lived his life, there was this recovery, or anyway, we see there is great emphasis on this. So when we, or at least the name, expresses the relationship between God and his people, and an intimate relationship. Kaya, meaning, who is like Jehovah? We have seen the last time that Rehoboam tried to do this. He wanted to wage war against the tent and faithfulness and rebellion, but he was alone at the last time, and he listened to the prophet, pulled his back. But now, we have the initiative was probably taken by attack the two tribes, house of God. You remember that Chronicles deals with here in these chapters that are very helpful in connection with the house of God. And we will see the king priest on the throne of Jehovah. So we see the king, royalty. And there's not and king, a royal priesthood. And so we find these two elements now represented today in the assembly. Now to them, and I want to underline 4 points. Psalm 89 is really a psalm that gives much detail about this everlasting covenant between God as we have sung of him and his wonderful name. The point that I want to underline in this context is a covenant of salt. The end of verse 9, that this was a covenant that could not be recalled invalid. But what abided in the line of David? In fact, later on in Jeremiah, another did not come. And then God used another line of descendants from David, as we find the Messiah was born. But not from the line where you have one. Joseph, from that line, adopted him, in a sense, to be his before the law. So the point is, what abides, and I think we can learn from this, we may say, responsibility. That is something that he overlooked. And then, second point I want to underline, verse 6, is the fact that indeed Jeroboam rebelled. So right here, there was rebellion. And I want you to take this point in terms of the history of the church is going to happen. And so I would suggest there is a, if you find, for example, in the book of Judges, and also in the book of Kings, and here did this rebellion, that there was a movement against God Jesus. Now, just to tie this in with the salt covenant, God had given the Levites full service. God, in connection with the meal offering, Leviticus, you see that the meal offering, the salt, could not be Jesus. Well, that's the key. I mentioned our own responsibility. Whereas in the Lord Jesus, we see both. We see God's plan, a response in the Lord's life, total obedience and commitment, and God wants both. His plans on the one hand, but then the salt on the other hand. And the salt was, of course, not found in the rebellion of the Lord. The third point we find in 8. There was a reference there that Jeroboam and those with him made themselves strong against the kingdom of Jehovah. Remember Exodus 19, Israel was a kingdom of priests. And we have seen in 1 Chronicles that Solomon was seated on the throne of Jehovah. So the thought of a kingdom is very prominent there. And so we also are in the kingdom of God. Then we find the next verse, verse 9, deals with the priest. So I just want to ask your attention about the connection between royalty on the one hand and priesthood on the other hand, either in us. Now, in connection with the kingdom, we see calves. Golden calves is really a counterfeit already in Exodus 32, the golden calf. It's a counterfeit lord. And behind the golden calf, of course, is a demon. And we have to be aware of that. 1 Corinthians 10 warns against it, that we should flee from idolatry, and shows that we cannot provoke the Lord. Behind these influences, from the days of Babylon, Genesis 10 and 11, at work in a very evident way, in this counterfeit religion, these alternatives of the enemy. Well, you find much more about this in 1 Kings 12. There you see how he advised it from his own heart. Different place. It was really an alternative, a great deviation, and in that sense, a rebellion. That is not far away from us. This can happen to us, that we would rebel against the authority of the Lord, or that we would come up as an alternative. So, maybe fool. And be kept in the right path. In verse 9, then, there is great emphasis on the priesthood. But the true priests of the Lord were rejected by Jeroboam. And this happened in the history of the church. All Jesus, king, were rejected, as Lord were rejected. Also mentioned, First Peter was rejected and replaced by clergy and corrupted in many ways, even two already, leading to the great Babylon 15 and 18. And there are other references how things were corrupted in the very early days already of the apostle. There's also an element here, whoever comes to consecrate himself in rams, he becomes a priest of what is not God. So there we see the self-appointed, who would have enough resources to come, enough money to provide these sacrifices, and they would be priest by this apostate king Jeroboam. So these are four elements we find there. But then in contrast to this development among the 10 tribes, Abijah aligns where he stood for with his people, verse 10. But as for us, Jehovah, as his name already expressed, that's beautiful. Now, here are two things that I want to underline. On the one hand, what Abijah says here, this is the truth. But if it is only the truth in orthodoxy or Babylon, it's not worth much. So I think what the Spirit of God would like to bring out here is not just orthodoxy. We can say, well, by the grace of God, we have received many things in the recovery last century. God has brought back the truth, And we might have great claims of orthodoxy and right doctrine and so on. Salt at the same time. Let's not forget that. But the points he mentioned are good. Verse 10, we have not forsaken him. Point. And we find in this book many times forsake the Lord. So here Abijah and his people, they could say, we have not forsaken him. Whereas later on, what happened with Asa. And then we see the priests are functioning, the Levites are functioning, and then in verse 11, every morning and every evening a burnt offering. In our hymns we thought much of the Lord Jesus. And already these daily burnt offerings, continual burnt offerings. God wants to be reminded of the value of Christ as the morning and evening burnt offering. And he wants us to be occupied as priests, to present Christ as the true burnt offering. That is his sacrifice. But then also to present him as sweet incense. That refers to his personal excellencies, as we have expressed in our hymns tonight. That's the incense. And then the third point, the loaves also are set in order. And that's beautiful, read. The table of the presentation of the bread before the Lord, representing his people. But what is his people? That is really Christ expressed in the people of God. The loaves there really speak of Christ, but as seen in his people. God wants to see Christ in you and me. God wants to see Christ in his people. And so he wants to set the loaves in order upon a pure table. There are two elements to stress. The order is God's order. And then the pure table, where we see that purity, God's right, holy God. God's a righteous God. And this is maintained in connection with the pure table. The fourth point is the candlestick. Again, we think of the Lord. He gives light. Connection with the Levitical service. He gives light, whatever question we may have. And so is the light, as we know from John's Gospel. So these wonderful details, they refer to Christ in many different ways. And may we be helped by the Spirit of God that we may function not in in the way of the shadows of the Old Testament, but now in reality. So again, here is this line of recovery. The Holy Spirit comes back to God's original thought and kept in a remnant. It's worthwhile to write it down. And another point I want to underline with this thought. This is wonderful. If you study the scriptures, this word, keep the charge, or similar expression, many, many times, especially in the book of Numbers, where you have this service of God in the wilderness, maintained in wilderness position, as a testimony for God in this wilderness. And you find this expression many times in the books of Chronicles. That is very remarkable, in connection with the house of God. And then also in Ezekiel, also in connection with the house of God, Ezekiel 40 to 48, you find this expression about the charge of Jehovah, or many, many times. And of course, also in other books, but Numbers, Chronicles, Ezekiel are emphasizing this thought a lot, God. But then notice in verse 12, but ye have forsaken him. That's a very grave accusation. And so in this book, we see two lines. We see the line of God's faithfulness, and he will not forsake his people. On the other hand, we see the line of man's failure, how man forsook God in many, many ways. It's a line from Adam and Eve, line of failure. And so that is also an underlying point in this book. But based on that line of failure, we see the work of the Holy Spirit for restoration. And then verse 12, and behold, we have God with us. That's another point Abijah underlines here. Now again, you can make a mistake there. If it is only said in the days of Jeremiah, claimed to have the temple and the temple of the Lord claims. And for example, Jeremiah 7 verse 4, they Jehovah's temple, Jehovah's temple, Jehovah's temple is this. But then Jeremiah says, do not trust in words of falsehood. So there is a claim of orthodoxy, but God was not in it. The salt was not there. So again, there is this possibility that was just an outward claim without the true salt of the covenant. But the words themselves, let's focus on the words. Wonderful. We have God with us. Matthew 1, we see the Lord Jesus. What's his name? Emmanuel. God with us. What does the Lord present in Matthew 11? Come to me, take my yoke upon you. And there he goes with his people, with disciples individually. Matthew 18, I am with you. Where two or three are gathered in my, I am with you. Matthew 28, I am with you. All the day, till the completion of the age. That's a wonderful promise. And if we can really claim that promise, in reality, with a true soul, wonderful. And he says, we have God at our hand with us. That's one thing, his company. But also, he gives the lead, is the leader. Wonderful element to you, he underlines. And then the loud sounding trumpets. Again, you find it in the Wilderness Journey in Numbers 10. How important they were. Many things are connected with the loud sounding trumpet. And so his conclusion is, at the end of verse 12, children of Israel, do not fight with Jehovah, the God of your father. Sounds like Gamaliel's advice to the leaders of Israel in those days, not to fight against the Christians. And we see that the Lord, when the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus, what did the Lord say? Me. He was persecuting the people of God, an intimate link between the Lord in the glory and his people on this earth. Much more intimate, of course, than the link between Jehovah and his people on this earth at that time. But there is a parallel. And so Abijah says, don't fight against God. Don't fight against his people. For ye shall not prosper. But then Jeroboam didn't listen. He put up this ambush. And in this distress, what do we read in verse 14? They cried to Jehovah. I want to underline, it says, they cried. It does not say that Abijah cried to the Lord. As it says of Asa in chapter 14, when this overwhelming power came to him, we see that Asa cried unto Jehovah, 4:11. It's not said here in chapter 13, verse 14, but it said of the people with Abijah, they or not. But this is another point you could study in much detail in the scriptures. And when people cry to the Lord, cast themselves on the Lord, he comes in, he gives help. There's so many occasions that you find this. I cannot go over these occasions now. You can do that at home. But when the people of God cry to the Lord, he comes in and helps them. For example, when they were around Jericho, and the trumpets were sounded, the alarm was sounded, as it happened here. In verse 15, God smote Jeroboam, and God delivered them into their hands. And in verse 18, the children of Israel were humbled at that time. But in contrast to that, we find that the children of Judah were strengthened because, and that's another word that I really want to emphasize, they relied on Jehovah, the God of their fathers. You could translate this word, they leaned upon Jehovah, the God of their fathers. It's a wonderful expression you find in many, many verses. To give the sense of the word, you remember the story of Samson when he was brought in the house of the Philistines, and the house of the Philistines rested on two pillars. It relied on two pillars. That's the same word you have here. As that house relied on the two pillars, so here we see the thought that the people relied upon the Lord. So we should rely. And Solomon says in Proverbs 3, don't rely on intelligence. Rely on the Lord. And so we find in connection with the future remnant, when they will be in distress, they will rely upon the Lord. As they cried here to the Lord, they will do that in the future. Many references to that in the scripture. They will lean upon the Lord. And now it's up to you and me today to rely on the Lord. And then we find also in verse 20 that God dealt with Jeroboam later on. Not at that time exactly, but a bit later on. Jehovah smote him. That happened to Nabal, the fool, mentioned in 1 Samuel 25. And so here we see that God smote Jeroboam, because he also had acted as a fool. How tragic this is. And then verse 21, but Abijah strengthened himself. The word used here for strengthening occurs many times in this book. It's the same word you find in the name Hezekiah. He strengthened himself in the Lord, in prayer, in his faith. And his name also means strengthening. We've seen at the beginning of 2 Chronicles that Solomon strengthened himself in the Lord. And sometimes this word is translated, be strong, be firm. So it's up to us to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. 2 Timothy 2, strengthen, as Paul exhorted Timothy to strengthen himself in the Lord Jesus and in his grace. So we may strengthen ourselves today. Then Iddo, when he made this treatise or this report, the word originally means seek. So Iddo the prophet has sought all these details out to make this report. And his name means his witness. So we see the prophet as a witness of God. So this report is a faithful report made by Iddo, the prophet of God. So then we come to the next story in chapter 14. After Abijah, we find Asa, his son. Now Asa is the first king mentioned in this book as a good king. He reigned 41 years, and he's qualified as a good king. So, I mean, that's the first in the line of after the division of the kingdom. And we find 4 points I want to underline in connection with Asa's history. First of all, his reform did what was good and right in the sight of Jehovah. In connection with Hezekiah, chapter 31, we find that Hezekiah did also what was good and right, but also what was true. Hezekiah, we find a deeper revival than in Asa's day, but still it was good reform. And many lessons also for us, practical lessons for us today. For example, verse 3, he took away the altar in connection with strange gods. If our affections are set on other things besides God, it is in God. John says, 1 John 5, children, keep yourselves from the idols. It's a very appropriate warning for each one of us. We are so prone to be led astray, to be influenced by those influences all around. Idolatrous influences. Jacob had to exhort his children to cleanse themselves from those influences. Moses exhorted the people. And so here we see that Asa had to do the same. And in the New Testament, many warnings, 2 Corinthians 7, for example, 6 and 7. And then he was very radical. He cut down the Asherahs. He broke the columns. He took the altars away. So very radical, according to the instructions given by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And you remember that the king was supposed to read Deuteronomy. He puts into practice the instructions from the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 4, and commanded Judah. He takes a spiritual leadership, position of leadership. He leads the people in the good direction to seek the Lord, in contrast to the false prophet who would try to lead the people in the wrong direction to seek other gods. And in verse 5, he removed out of all the cities of Judah the high places. So this is, as it were, a summary of this restoration and reform under Asa. And in verse 6, the land had rest. There are four references in connection with Asa and the first part of his reign that the Holy Spirit emphasized this quiet, the quiet 10 years in verse 14, and the rest in verse 6, and rest again at the end of verse 6, and rest in verse 7. So it is wonderful. When things are in order, God gives rest. God gives peace. And again, many verses could be mentioned where we find this practical rest as a result of obedience. And then we see that the second point in connection with Asa, the attack of the Ethiopians, or perhaps Egyptians together with Ethiopians, and that was a tremendous force against him in verse 9. The name Zerah means rising, so there was another power rising up against Asa, but it came from far away. And God gave the victory. We see that Asa cried unto Jehovah his God, verse 11. And in verse 11, I want to underline 3 points. His faith that we see. He says, Jehovah, it makes no difference to thee to help whether there be much or no power. It's similar to what Jonathan said to his companion in 1 Samuel 14 when he went out against the Philistines. The second point in verse 11, O Jehovah our God, we rely on thee. That is the secret we have seen in the story of Abijah. And here, as it says, we rely on thee. It's like Paul saying in Philippians would do things in the power of the one who would strengthen him. All things he could do in the power of the one who would strengthen him. He would rely on him. He would lean on the Lord. That's the same word as we found already in chapter 13, verse. And the third point in verse 11, I want to underline, let not man prevail against thee. So that's an appeal to the Lord. Thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. That's our prayer also, that not Enosh, it's mentioned in the note there, man in his frailty would do anything against God. And then God comes in verse 12. Jehovah smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them to Gerar, and so there was a great crushing, a great victory. And verse 14 says, for the terror of Jehovah came upon them. That is, after this victory, the terror of the Lord came over those cities in the area that had been under the influence of the enemy. And there was great spoil, and then he brings this into the house of Jehovah, as we see in chapter 15. So now we come to another element in the history of Asa. We have seen the initial reform. We have seen his great victory. Now we see this prophetic message. That is the third point. Followed with this covenant and another phase of reform. So this is the third point. How God introduces his thoughts through the prophet. We have mentioned last time you find so many prophets in the book of Chronicles. The prophets who work on the line of recovery, as we have seen. This is the main theme of the book. God wants to restore his people. And so there's the thought of recovery. And the prophets are very much used by God to speak to the king, to speak to the people in this line of recovery. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah. Azariah means Jehovah has helped. Wonderful, we have seen his help in the chapter before. And so here is a prophet with this name, Azariah, the son of Oded. Oded means restoration or surrounding. We find then in verse 8 that he is called Oded. So probably the same prophet who was the son of Oded, but also called Oded in verse 8. Verse 2, he went out to meet Asa. You see, this was after a tremendous victory. And very practical, after a victory, danger. When we studied the life of Elijah at the conference, we've seen that after this great victory in verse 18, then he was an easy prey for the threat of Jezebel. And so, when we have a spiritual victory, we are an easy prey of the enemy. There is a great danger for pride or something of the flesh. And so, at that critical moment, the Lord sends the prophet. And so there is much good coming from this prophetic ministry. It is also preventive. Often the prophetic word is preventive. It would prevent Asa to fall into the pitfall of a pride or things like that. And so God's warnings also for us, they are preventive. God's disciplines, we saw yesterday at the conference, Titus, the grace of God instructs. The word there means instructing, not only teaching, but also by way of discipline or by way of chastening. That's how God instructs. And so here it is to prevent failure, to prevent that something of the flesh would pop up. So that's also a form of teaching, to prevent that evil would come up. And then notice, Jehovah is with you. Wonderful. We have seen that already, that Abijah could say this. We have God with us at our head. But then the prophet goes a step further. We have seen those words of pure orthodoxy of Abijah are wonderful, but there's also the side of our responsibility, and that's what the prophet brings out. While ye are with him, that is our responsibility. And I want to underline this, because through the scriptures we see that those two lines, God's line and the line of our responsibility, go hand in hand. They are never mixed together. They're always distinguished, but the two lines go together like two rail tracks. They belong together. And so, here's emphasis on the responsibility of man. If ye seek him, he will be found of you. That's another word. Sometimes there are these wonderful key words I underlined already. Rely or lean upon the Lord. That's a key word you can follow through the scriptures. Now this word, seek him, follow this through the scriptures and you will be greatly encouraged. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's a very practical lesson for each one of us. Young people, older ones, do we seek the kingdom of God first? Seek him. And so, this is a wonderful topic to study. Seek him, but then really do it. And he will be found. There is the word of the prophet, seek him, will be found. That means, take heed that you put into practice what God says you to do. Because if you don't do that, there may be a time that he will not be found. That's what happened to Israel later, when Samuel warned them. When they wanted to establish a king according to their desires, we were talking about this element of kingdom according to the flesh. Well, that happened later on in the history of Israel. And again, we see that in the history of the church, there was rebellion against the Lord's authority. And then Samuel had to warn them. He said, if you do this, there will be a moment that you will cry to the Lord. You can read in 1 Samuel 8, but the Lord will not hear you. He will not listen to you. Why not? Because you refuse to listen now. So this is a very solemn appeal and warning. If ye seek him, he will be found. But if you don't do that, there may come a time that we want to seek the Lord, but he will not be found because we have been disobedient, we have hardened ourselves. There is the God's ways in connection with hardening. That's a very solemn topic in the scriptures. If you forsake him, that is in connection with hardening, he will forsake you. His governmental dealing that goes through all the scriptures. When Ezekiel shows how the glory of the Lord departed, God had been very patient, but now he had to forsake them. He had to leave them. Verse 3, now for a long while, Israel was without the true God. So here the prophet refers to history past. We have mentioned already, God is faithful. God wants to be with his people, but he also is a true God. These words go together. The original word here used can be translated by true, can be translated by the word faithful, because truth and faith intimately are linked together in the scriptures, or the word truth and faithful are very intimately connected. 2 Timothy 2, for example, the Lord cannot deny himself. So if we deny him, if we are not faithful, he is always faithful to himself. He wants to be faithful to us, but he cannot be faithful to us if we are unfaithful to him. He cannot deny himself. So that is an important remark of the prophet here. And then secondly, the people was without teaching priests. God wants to instruct his people. We have mentioned the importance of the priesthood. And the priesthood would be there to instruct the people, to teach the people. Malachi 2, for example, mentioned it. Deuteronomy, several passages, emphasize the need for teaching. So there is the priesthood is that there may be something for God. But in order that this can be done, the people of God need to be taught. That's what we need. We need the doctrine of the apostles. We need to be taught in order that the priesthood can function. But this, as we have seen, it failed in Israel. They were without the true God because of their unfaithfulness. And also without law. They were a lawless people. And then in verse 4 he says, but in their trouble they turned to Jehovah. That's what the book of Judges describes in detail. We find it also in Psalm 107, for example, describing the ways of God. That in their distress, then they called on him. And in God's grace, we see that he was in their distress. God was with them in the burning bush there. He was with them in the fiery furnace, Daniel's friends. God is with them. And in their trouble, they... And I notice here, and sought him. I mentioned already, seek him. How important this is in the scriptures. How many times we find it also in the Chronicles that the people would seek him and then he was found. How comforting are these words. He was found of them. Order, two elements as we have seen. The lordship of Christ, his headship, and then there can be peace, that practical peace when we are under his leadership. Verse 6, and nation was broken against nation and city against city, for God disturbed them. You see, God was dealing with them in Judges. That is what you find again and again. God sent the enemy to attack them. He wanted to wake them up, as it were, through the attacks of the enemy. And so they were in great distress, and then they called upon the Lord. Sometimes the Lord has to allow great distress in our lives before we turn to the Lord for help. But then, it's never too late. Let us cry to the Lord for help. Verse 7, but as for you, be firm. Again, that's the same root word we found in strengthening. Let us strengthen ourselves in him. Let us be firm. Sometimes it's translated as in verse 8, he took courage. He strengthened himself. He took courage. So he listened to the word of the prophet. And his hands were made strong. He heard these words. That's wonderful, because later on in Asa's life, he rejected the prophetic ministry. So let us ask this question. Do we listen to the Spirit of God, to the Word of God? Do we listen, take heed, and listen to prophetic ministry? And there is restoration, as the name Oded means. He strengthened himself, and then he continued this initial recovery, as we have seen in chapter 14. He went on in this same path and put away the abominations, and so on. Are we faithful? If there's something in our life that is not according to the Lord's thought, and the Lord shows that we have to cut it out, but we have to take that away, we have to be obedient, we have to put these things into practice. Now then, a few things I want to underline in verse 8. He renewed the altar of Jehovah. The altar is the center of worship, and we have already seen in Solomon's ministry there was great emphasis on the altar. In connection with David, there was great emphasis on the ark. That's what is inside in the presence of God. The altar has to do with God's testimony on this earth. There's a gathering center, as the altar suggests also, as we see in the book of Exodus, the entrance of the tent of meeting here before the porch of Jehovah. So there's a parallel with the wilderness setting. The second point is in verse 9. He assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them. So as we have seen in the days of Rehoboam, in chapter 11, verse 16, that from all the tribes of Israel that set their heart to seek Jehovah, the God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to Jehovah, the God of their father. So there we see the separation from the idolatry set up by Jeroboam. And here we see a similar line. In the next generation, they fell away to him. So they left Jeroboam or his descendant, and they came out of Israel, so separation, in abundance. So there were multitudes. And why did they do that? They saw that Jehovah, his God, was with him. We have already underlined the expression Jehovah with his people, God with his people. And now others saw this, others from the 10 tribes. They saw this and they paid attention. Not only the Levites, because in chapter 11 we have seen the Levites. They wanted to continue their service in connection with the temple. But now it is also others among those tribes who came. So in that sense there is an extension. Not only the Levites, also other members of the people came when they saw that Jehovah's God was with them. And then verse 10, they assembled themselves at Jerusalem in the third month. That's another point. In Exodus 19, where you find the third month in the history of Israel, that is where God made this covenant with them. Of course, there it is in connection with the law. And the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Three times they failed because they stood there before God on the basis of their own abilities. It could not work. But we can draw lessons from this. The third month for us, number third, is often connected with resurrection. Secondly, we see in the book of Acts, this is where the day of Pentecost was, in the third month. And so here we have also a suggestion of the Feast of Weeks, where in type the assembly comes in, taken from Jews and Gentiles. And so the third month is also important for us. And if you refer back to Exodus, you see there are experiences in the people. The Passover first, and then the second month, the experience in connection with the manna, and then the third month, the covenant with the Lord. There are many things to meditate upon. So we've seen the altar, we've seen the third month here, and then we have the house of God. Because what he did now, he restored really the service of the house of God, because he brought these sacrifices. And when they entered into the covenant, we will see in connection with that, that there is a reviving of God's interest in connection with the house of God, as verse 18 shows. Now, first verse 12, the covenant was to seek Jehovah, the God of their fathers. We have mentioned already the importance of seeking the Lord, but here it is added with all their heart, with all their soul. These expressions are found many times in Deuteronomy, also in connection with the days to come, for as Jeremiah shows, and for us. Are we really seeking the Lord with all our heart? When our hearts are divided, it will go wrong. God wants a pure heart and a simple eye, undivided heart. And then it says that whoever would not seek, so there's the contrast in verse 13. It reminds me of Paul's anathema in 1 Corinthians 16. Those who would not seek the Lord, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, if anyone love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Anathema means curse. And then he says, Maranatha, the Lord's coming. So in view of the Lord's coming, let's be faithful. Let's love him. Let's seek him. Verse 13, the expression, those who would not seek the Lord, why is this so solemn? Because that implies idolatry. If you don't seek the Lord, it implies that you are going after idols. Verse 14, there is a response. They swore to Jehovah. So they answered this challenge. And they swore to Jehovah with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets. There's great emphasis on what was outward. We don't know what happened really in the heart of the people, of every one of them. So perhaps we might learn a lesson from this. If we say with great emphasis and we swear and we may very much doubt the sincerity of these things. I'm not saying that this was not sincere, But if we do things like that, emphasize with great outward show, then it's very questionable whether there is sincerity. Whether the salt is there. You remember the salt of the covenant? Then verse 15, all Judah rejoice at the oath. Of course, we are here in days under the law, when the people was under the law of Moses. We are not under the law of Moses. That doesn't mean that we are to be lawless. We are under the law of Christ, Galatians 6. But this is a higher law, a law of different order. And so we may enter into that covenant, in a sense, pay attention to the Lord's thoughts, and also commit ourselves to his interests. That's a very great commitment that's expressed in an oath. And they sought him with their whole desire. So the whole heart, the whole soul, the whole desire. And notice then, he was found of them. This is God's grace. God's grace. He was found of them. That's why I refer to Isaiah's word, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Verse 15, and Jehovah gave them rest. There's another indication of the rest, which we found already in chapter 14. When there is obedience, God gives rest. We find it also in the book of Judges. And in his obedience, he went on with his restoration process. He eliminated the idol there that his grandmother, because Makkah here, verse 16, is really his grandmother. And so, although she was his grandmother, he continued this restoration process and reformation process, and so that shows his consistency, his faithfulness. And he did the same as Moses had done with the golden calf. And then in verse 17, there is a reference that he did not remove the high places from Israel. We don't know whether that refers to places that belong to the 10 tribes and that had been occupied now by Asa, or whether this is a reference to his shortcomings in connection with places that belong to Judah. We don't know for sure. But it says then, only, or yet, as his heart was perfect all his days. So that's why he's called a good king. His heart was complete with the Lord, whole, undivided. That is a great challenge for us also, to have an undivided heart, completely devoted to the Lord's interest. And now notice the house of God comes in the picture. Verse 18, he brought into the house of God the things which his father had dedicated. I find that wonderful. It's not only that the sacrifices are brought to the Lord, to the altar, and to his house, but it goes further. The result of his victory is brought to the house. And that is a remedy against evil. I may apply it this way. If we have a spiritual victory, we've seen we need the words of the prophets to be kept close to the Lord. But then there's another remedy to bring the results in worship. If we have learned something from the scriptures, if we have learned a lesson in our lives, that we may come to the Lord in true worship. And so then we bring treasures to the house of God. That's what David had done, as we've seen in 1 Chronicles. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. And then you find a turning point. We'll be brief about that, but that is seen in chapter 16, and we have to put all these chapters together to have the benefit of all these lessons, because now you see a great failure. Everything went so well, wonderful, and now there is great failure. Why was this? I have a suggestion. In the book of Jeremiah, you can look it up at home, chapter 41, verse 9, we see that Asa became afraid. He got scared. If he got scared for the enemy, we're easy prey. That is how the enemy works. But being scared is really a form of selfishness. It's a form of selfishness. This fear is not reverence for the Lord. He had taken it up against this mighty army of the Ethiopians. But now he was scared for an army that was much smaller. So this is a selfish fear. And I say, you have to read Jeremiah 41, verse 9, to see that there was this fear. Not a godly fear, but a selfish fear. And so there is this element of selfishness that came in. This is where we easily go astray. When instead of focusing on the Lord's interest, we start to focus on our own interest. Paul says, all have left me and seek their own things. Or they don't seek Christ's interest, they seek their own interest. And 2 Timothy, many references to that. So this is a deviation. And the results are very tragic. We see then what he did. Instead of bringing treasures to the house of God, He took now these treasures away. What a tragedy this is. He did not ask God's counsel. He just, because of his fear, he counseled in himself, or perhaps his counselors, but there was no faith. As we have seen earlier, there was faith. And so he made an alliance with this wicked king of Syria, which would be a very great plague on the nation later on. Because of this alliance, the king, Syrian king, he dropped his this Baasha, and then Baasha had to retract. And so then Asa benefited from this, and he built Ramah in verse 5. He left off building Ramah. Ramah here is a fortified place, and that was to mark the division between the kingdom. Now the people could not go anymore through the hill country there to Jerusalem. We have to understand this was a hill country, and so if there was a city there that would block the road, nobody could pass. So we've seen that in chapter 15, many people went to the two tribes to dwell with them, to live with them, and to serve the Lord with them. And so Baasha, he wanted to stop that, and he built Ramah. And there's another reference in Jeremiah in connection with Rachel. Rachel wept. Why did she weep? Because of her children. Because here we see the Ephraimites. Ephraim is one of Joseph's sons, and so son of Rachel. And Benjamin was with Judah. That was the other side, the two tribes. And so there they were in conflict, one with the other. And Ramah was built to underline this separation. Baasha did not want any people to go to the two tribes. Rachel weeps. That is Jeremiah, what a prophet thinks about it. God's people divided. And we have to weep because of the division among the people of God. But now another prophet comes in verse 7. We close with this passage. Hanani, the seer, came. And did Asa listen to him? What does the prophet say? Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria. What a contrast is what we saw earlier. Under Abijah, they relied on the Lord. Asa, in his early days, had relied on the Lord. But now, he relied on the king of Syria, a wicked king. He had not relied on the Lord. Can this happen to us? Yes. How easy can this happen, that we would be motivated by fear or selfishness and would rely on something else outside the Lord? And so the prophet shows the folly of this action in verse 8. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? But when thou didst rely on Jehovah, he delivered them into thy hand. And now notice verse 9. This is a key verse in this book. For the eyes of Jehovah run to and fro through the whole earth. Like in Ezekiel's day when he saw the glory of the Lord, we see many details that explain to us how this works, how God in his government looks, and his eyes run over the whole earth. He seeks. God is also looking. He's also seeking. He looks whether there are faithful people among his among mankind. People with whom he can identify himself. God is looking also. We have seen there were those who were looking for the Lord. They were seeking the Lord. But God on his side is also looking. And he looks also whether there is unfaithfulness or faithfulness. And then he shows himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect. We have seen the importance of the heart. I cannot stress that enough. A pure, undivided heart. A perfect heart that is completely for the Lord, that relies on him. But Asa had failed here. It was not too late to confess this. He could have paid attention to the words of the prophet. Very solemn words, very challenging words. But what do we read? He did not respond in a proper way. His response was negative. He rejected the warning of the prophet. He was wroth with them. There was no repentance. There was rebellion now in the king, in the good king. This can happen to us. When we have done something for the Lord, the other moment there can be rebellion. Peter, he received a revelation from the Father. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of the living God. The next moment, he spoke against the Lord. He was a vessel of the enemy. And next to that, Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time, who probably people that agreed with the prophet. And so what is the conclusion in verse 11? The acts of Asa, first and last. That's also very practical to us. The eyes of the Lord, they look at us when we are young. Perhaps we are very motivated for the Lord's interest when we are young. But what about when we are older? What about the last days? Paul speaks about the last days in 2 Timothy. He did not change his faithfulness to the Lord, although the last days had come. So what about us? Our first days and last days. What would God write about them in his? And so then we see that in these last days, he did not turn back to the Lord. No, his feet had gone the wrong way, verse 12. And so God chastised him. He diseased him in his feet. That's God's way of discipline. If we don't want to listen, God chastens his people in order to bring him back. He could still come back. He could still come back after the words of the prophet. He could still come back here in this disease. But he did not. That is a tragedy. He did not seek Jehovah, but the physician. Now, word of warning here, that doesn't mean that we should never go and see a doctor. The physicians in those days, they were often connected with sorcery. So it would be wrong anyway to go and see a physician connected with sorcery. But the point is that he did not seek the Lord at all, but tried to find his help with the physicians. And that would be wrong, of course. If he would go to a very good doctor, but then forsake the Lord, it would also be wrong. How much more it would be wrong if we would only seek our help with people who are involved in occult things. And so, verse 14, we see that he had excavated a sepulcher for himself. That's where the deviation started. Selfish fear. And here's where it ends. He made even a sepulcher for himself with great display of things like spices and perfumer's art and all these things. Great burning was made for him, but he was not brought back to the Lord, although he was a good king. So here we have a solemn warning, very practical to us. We may be good Christians. Go on for the Lord in our lives. But are we listening to the prophetic word? Are we judging ourselves? Are we correcting ourselves when it's needed? Or are we hardening ourselves like this king did at his late days? So I apologize, it was a bit longer tonight than usual, but we'll try to make it shorter the next time. But I felt we should take this whole section in one in order to have the complete outline before us. But I would like to give an opportunity for questions, although it is late, if you are patient with us for a few more minutes, if there are questions.
As we review the life of Asa, we realize that he was a good king, and in the end, he actually failed. But his words in chapter 14, verse 11, are memorial words that we sing in hymn 332, "We rest in thee." And in that, perhaps we can close by singing that hymn.
Yeah, yeah.
I think those words live on, even though he has failed.
Yeah.
Those words are memorial.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Remember verse 11, these 3 points, I try to underline faith, and that is expressed in those words that you quote, and then that he relied on him, and then also that he appealed to the Lord, "Thou art our God." So we may appeal to the Lord. If we are with him, we may make such appeals. But if we are not faithful, if we are not with him, we cannot make such appeals.
But we are faced with this same danger today, when the enemy would come up like a flood or like a roaring lion. Sometimes we are tempted to sacrifice the things of the Lord, the precious things like the gold, the treasures, and things that we now possess and enjoy. We are faced with that temptation to sacrifice all that to the enemy. This is what we did.
Yeah. Is that not a great tragedy? That on the one hand, he had accumulated things for the Lord, and now he takes them away. But that can happen to us. I mean, we are not better than this king. So that's a great challenge for us.
Abram against the in chapter 14 of Genesis.
Yeah.
And after that comes the priest of the Most High God to strengthen it.
Yeah.
And we have the prophetic message. The response of the prophetic message draws two things. Verse 8, a spiritual desert. And then in verse 9, a numerical desert. Similar to what happened in Acts chapter 9, when Saul was received, the church is at rest, and there were 85 deserts spiritually and numerically deserts.
Yeah, that's beautiful. I wanted to comment on that also, but I forgot in verse 7, he has given us rest on every side, and they built and prospered. That's exactly what you find in the book of Acts there. Good.
While with Elijah, it is said, as implied, that he spoke with a false air of superiority at the beginning there, but the real test was when they were faced with the enemy on both sides, in the battle, and then they cried to the Lord. So would you say that was the real point of faith? But all of what he said before, which was true, he had spoken with a sense of superiority.
That's what I meant. Perhaps it was mere orthodoxy. And so that is also why I said in verse 14, the fact that it said they cried to Jehovah, not, it's not said that Abijah cried. So perhaps we can make that conclusion. But I want to be very careful with making these conclusions, because I don't want to take away anything of the beautiful words that he says. But beautiful words in themselves, as you say, are not sufficient. We need to have real faith. That's the test. Yeah. So may the Lord help us to pass the test. We can do it only in His strength. Thank you.